Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we seek your grace as we return to Paul's sermon, Mars Hill, and the foundational elements of the Christian faith that he expounds upon there, and specifically the fact that we are made in your image. We thank you for this glorious gift that distinguishes us from all else in your creation. And I pray, Lord, that you open the eyes of our hearts so that we may discern these great truths in ways we have not previously. We pray for hearts of worship. Lord, grant us a spirit of celebration this afternoon, as we glean these things from your word. Give me grace and the power of the Holy Spirit as I preach these things to your people, and for those that are here that do not know you, Lord, I pray that even today they would come to know you through your Son, so that they may have the intention of the nature that they bear redeemed, being enabled to reflect your glory as only one in Christ can. And we praise you and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts 17:28 through 29, Paul makes fundamental to his message to the Areopagites at Mars Hill the core Christian doctrine of man made in God's image. He proclaims there that in him, that's Creator God, we live and move and exist, as even some of their own poets had said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of man. Now, as Paul declares these things, he achieves much in their affirmation. To start, he reveals that God is personal, and therefore we are persons because we were created by a personal God and in his image. Paul also establishes the basis for our accountability before God. As he says elsewhere, the thing that is made shall not say to the one who made it, why have you made me thus? Shall it, or does not the potter have rights over the clay? Indeed he does, especially over that which he has created in his own image. Paul additionally lays a foundation in this for all of human ethics. This is why we are to treat each other in a humane way, because we are human beings, which is to say we are a category of being unlike the others who occupy this planet. What we do to each other has much greater consequence, being that we bear God's image. And so if you have a right understanding of this, so many of the world's why nots are rightly seen as of course nots. For example, why not reach into the womb of a mother and tear the offspring of that mother to pieces? Well, because that baby is made in the image of God, as she is made in the image of God. And so that isn't just a mass of biological matter, it is a human being with a soul. Of course not. Of course we would not do that. But those are just some examples of what Paul has accomplished in declaring man to be made in God's image. If I kept going down that path, time would fail me Before I would fail to identify all of the implications of this, as they are endless. But as I thought about what I wanted to emphasize this week, consistent, of course, with what's being revealed to us in the Word, I was reminded not only of the content of Psalm 139, but of the spirit of it as well, which is one of celebration. To remind you, Psalm 139 says, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will bruise me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. Now you, students of the Word, I defy you to find another creature in God's creation that is ever spoken of like that in Scripture. And remember that that is God speaking through a man, in cooperation with that man, not in a way that negates that man's presence and contributions, but Psalm 139 is the Word of God. So articulated there are the feelings of God concerning you and I. And plainly it is the Lord's meaning there that while he formed all things, he didn't form anything else the way that he formed you. Because he doesn't care for anything else the way that he cares for you. He loves mankind as he loves no other kind in all creation, and certainly nothing else that is of this earth nor on it. And it is on this basis that we need to recognize the dignity of our race and our dignity as individual members of it, and further put this recognition into practice in the way that we conduct ourselves toward one another and even the way that we require others to treat us. It is good and godly, then, to expect a kind of respect and even to require a certain basic practice of this as a necessary precondition of fellowship and relationship with others. And I think this can be a hard path to navigate for a Christian because it can feel to us like pride. It can feel like something that the world calls self-esteem, which in our time is held up as the highest ideal possible. This is what the whole pagan religion that predominates the West is predicated upon most. And so as believers, we eschew self-esteem because we consider it to be a synonym for sinful pride. And if we are using the world's definition of that term, then I think we do so rightly. But, on the other hand, I think that the same cannot be said if those two words, self-esteem, are simply taken at face value and not imbued with meaning from the world's dictionary. In a cultural vacuum, a kind of self-esteem is very much supported by Scripture because we are made in God's image. So then the Christian has a strange and somewhat strained relationship with self-esteem, but not no relationship. On the one hand, as I said, we reject it because as it is conceived of by the world, it is synonymous with the pride of life, and pride is a sin. And when we became Christians, we did so precisely because we esteemed ourselves lowly. All right, the side of the scale that we were standing on continued to fall by the grace of God and the revelation of the Spirit due to our sin and our shame and our guilt and our due judgment And on the other hand, the side that Christ was standing on rose and rose, and I hope continues to rise ever higher as you learn more about him and more about yourself. So we are self-effacing by nature, and in the world's way, not self-esteeming. Yet at the same time, we are actually the only ones who have any legitimate basis for anything remotely like self-esteem. I mean, certainly if you're an accident born into a cruel world, or as Francis Schaeffer put it, a wart on the face of an impersonal universe, then there is no great basis for self-esteem. But that, of course, is a reasonable conclusion, and as we have already noted in this series, the unbeliever vis-a-vis Romans 1 is unreasonable. And besides this, unbelievers need no great basis for prideful self-esteem, do they? With them, it's not an inch for a mile sort of a situation. It's give them nothing, and they will still take absolutely everything. And that is what they do here. Sin blinds them not only to what they are, but even to what they would really amount to if their godless presuppositions were right, which would be sentient fruit flies. Really, substantively, no different. In terms of being, no different. It's just that our generations come and go more slowly. But it is the same, fundamentally. We are born, we consume, we die. We're born, we consume, we die. Que sera, sera. Or to quote a certain rock star of the 1970s, nothing really matters. But what David offers in Psalm 139, and I think Paul too in Acts 17, is more than just a refutation of chaos being our father. And as wonderful as this is as the basis for human rights and Western jurisprudence, still something more is given to us in this great doctrine. The fact that God made us in his image is one of the greatest causes of joy that our race has ever been given. And so having spoken so strongly, as I did last time, against the Epicurean and the Stoic and the modern secular humanist perspective on this, I don't want to make the same mistake here that so many Christian parents do with physical intimacy with their children. Everything in the world is filthy all the time, and so everything that we offer to our children is a refutation and a rebuke of that. No, you need to tell them what a wonderful thing it is that God created you this way, to be bound to another soul this way. How beautiful sex is in the covenant of marriage, what it means, what it signifies. Polemics, arguing against all that is wrong, it has its place in a fallen world, and it must. But there is room at times to just appreciate what the Lord has made and how he has made it, and there's a great necessity to do so. And so given all this, what I propose that we do in this time is give thanks to Yahweh, because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Recognizing that wonderful are his works, and our souls know it very well. Our frames were not hidden from him when we were made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. His eyes saw our unshaped substance, and in his book all of them were written, the days that were formed for us, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are his thoughts to us, how vast is the sum of them. And his thoughts are vast on every subject. But we will search the scriptures in this time for just what he thinks on this one, because we cannot give thanks as we should if we only have a shallow understanding of this, as most Christians do. So our aim today is praise, and we aim to achieve this through the development of our primary thesis, which is, what does it really mean to be made in God's image, to be, as Paul said, the offspring of God? And in fact, this will not just be our pursuit today, it will be our pursuit for some weeks after this. This is one of those times where you start small and the thing just keeps growing and growing and growing. And as I appropriate all of this time to this one aspect of Paul's discourse, I want to acknowledge that it is the custom of some preachers to tease out certain concepts to the point where they really become tortured. And often this is a mistake in the way that it's carried out. And that mistake commonly made is to emphasize one point in a given text to such an extent that the passage ends up being misrepresented because its true emphasis was overshadowed by a good thing and an important thing, but a thing not really so seminal to the text that it warranted the kind of daylight and oxygen that the man gave it. And I raise this because although I don't think that I'm going to be guilty of this through this series, I can see myself being accused of it. So I want to explain here at the outset some of my reasoning for slowing down here and zooming in the way that I will be doing so for some time. Okay? First off, we're going to take more time here because the image of God in man is absolutely central to Paul's message at Mars Hill. He spends at least as many words developing this concept as he does any other. Furthermore, I would argue that what precedes the image of God in man in Acts 17 points to it, and what proceeds it, in a very real sense, points back. What precedes is God as creator, and then primary to that message is man created in God's image. What proceeds it ultimately is judgment. Man is accountable to God. Why is man accountable to God? Well, because he's made in God's image. So that's first, I think, based upon what the text gives us alone. I'm not doing violence to this by taking extra time here. Second, though, absolutely every wicked thing in our society is connected back to the rejection of this doctrine. Every single thing. Think about trans everything. Think about what we have done with marriage. Marriage can be anything. A lack of a concern for justice. Refusal to put people to death for grievous crimes committed against God's image bearers. Everything that is wrong goes back to this, so from that angle we are warranted in taking additional time as well. Thirdly, this, the image of God in man, is an essential pillar of the Christian faith and worldview. So where it occurs, and where it occurs in a comprehensive way, I think we do well to highlight it. Fourth, modern Christians have a very shallow understanding of this, as I alluded to previously. And so it is not uncommon for modern Christians to seek to know themselves more through pop psychology than they do through the Word of God, the Word of the God in whose image they are made. And before we are through, I will very much address that. Psychologists do not have the answers to what you should be doing and how you should be responding to the world in which you exist because you were not made in their image. And fifth and finally, we are going to take more time with this because we don't know who we are, which is image bearers of the Most High God, and so we have no idea what we should be doing, how we should be living. We are given this revelation in the Genesis account that we are made in the image of God, and then right after that we are given the creation mandate. Those two things are inextricably linked. Who you are, what you do, are absolutely connected, and if you don't understand the one, you will not understand the second one, and so you will live in a way that very much just follows the cultural currents in all aspects. What you do for a living, how you raise your children, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you lead them to spend their time, what you do in leisure activities, all of it. I have been given here the opportunity to address all of that and more by Acts 17, and without abusing the text, I am not going to simply let this pass me by. And up front, let me tell you that after this, there will be some stones unturned because this is the sort of thing that has such sweeping implications that if I were to spend the rest of my ministry speaking about nothing but this, there would still be issues unaddressed. However, unless I have completely failed, there will not be many, at least of the really fundamental kind. You and your children desperately need to know that you are not what the pagans or the evolutionists say. You need to know that you were fearfully and wonderfully made and what that means. And if your minds have been formed by those godless notions in any way, you need to be made aware of that so that you can repent of it. And let me just take that out of the realm of if your minds have. This is the air that you breathe. And so come into it with the understanding that you have imbibed certain elements of that. And we're going to go through that so that we can divest ourselves of these. So to start, let us begin in the beginning, because Paul's foundation is Moses. Again, Paul is in the broad heading, giving the Areopagites a Christian worldview. But God gave Paul his worldview through Moses, whom he is simply building upon, and this is the foundation of our worldviews as well, obviously. So to the writings of Moses we must look, and Genesis chapters 1 and 2 specifically. I am going to spend much time with you exegeting and applying Genesis chapter 1 and zeroing in on the creation of mankind. At the same time, we're going to complement this chapter with other passages. Then we will more briefly consider a bit of Genesis 2. Probably get more into that in coming weeks, but this week we will glance at it at least. And the way that we are going to consistently approach this study is through comparing and contrasting our race with every other. I believe that man's creation is best seen as distinct in the way that it is when it is compared to the way that everything else was created. And I think that this fact amounts in part for the construction of the creation account in Genesis. So as we take note of how we were created, we will continue to contrast this with the way that God created all else. And in this, we're going to shatter that satanic lie that you and I are merely a higher form of life, because we are, in fact, as is obvious from the text, an altogether different category of life, which is to say that we are truly unique, and that uniqueness will be the subject of our study today. And of course, again, we will consider this in light of and with a mind to us being made in God's image. However, we are actually just barely going to graze that greater heading until next time, because as I said, this is a multi-sermon study, and it will be relatively thorough. So please look to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and we are going to read this chapter in full to get our bearings, and then I will return to expound upon it. Starting in verse 1, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. The darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. So God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and also the stars, and God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the expanse of the heavens." And God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, we're going to handle the exegesis of that in two headings, one of which will be given to you this week, and one of which will be given to you next week. And looking ahead to next week's consideration, that will be the ways in which the creation account explicitly demonstrates the priority of man in creation, per the image of God in him. Heading number one, then, which I will give to you now, is the ways in which the creation account implicitly demonstrates the priority of man in creation per the image of God in him. And if you've been around a while, preachers and churches, and you're an astute listener, you may hear implicit or implicit observations and fear that what I actually mean there is stuff that I made up to seem smart or novel, because often that is the case. If that was a thought that ran through your mind, rest at ease, okay? Because the observations that I'm going to give you are obvious and undeniable, so much so that I think that if Moses had been commenting upon his own writings, he would have made the same observations. With that, the first implicit demonstration of man's priority in the creation account that I want you to consider is our order in creation. Okay, when we were created, with respect to everything else. And in order to appreciate this and what it means, I want to run through one more time, very briefly, what God created when. Okay? Day one, Genesis 1, 1 through 5. God creates reality as we know it. Space, time, matter. He also creates language, and he uses it for the first time to begin creating all else. And of course, you have there the void of outer space, you have a formless earth, you have light and dark as well. All of this amounts to the most critical infrastructure upon which all else that has yet to be created will rest in and rely upon. Day 2, Genesis 1, 6 through 8, God creates the atmosphere. That would be the sky. Day 3, Genesis 1, 9 through 13, God pulls the continents from the seas and creates all plant life. Day 4, Genesis 1, 14 through 19, God creates the cosmos. So against that black canvas that he created on day 1, he now paints the moon and our sun to rule the night and day respectively. Orion is now there, as well as the other constellations. Galaxies are there that we have seen and that perhaps our race will never see. Day 5, Genesis 1, 20 through 23, God creates marine biology. And as the plants were created to reproduce through seeds, these creatures are created with this capacity also. So you not only have life, you have life with the capacity to beget life. Same thing is true of the birds, which are now there as well. Day 6, Genesis 1, 24 through 31, God creates all land animals. Everything that creeps, crawls, shuffles, or otherwise traverses the surface of the planet is brought into being. But day 6 is really bifurcated into two acts. In Act 1, you have the aforementioned creation of every creepy, crawly thing. But Act 2 is something very special, even in light of all of God's special acts of creation. And this occurs in verse 27 again. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the uniqueness of this creative act will again account for the rest of our study in this time. But the objective here, again, is to recognize our place in the timeline of creation and the significance of that. We are the very last of God's creations in all the universe. And being last, as a general principle, does not mean that you have great priority or that you have the greatest priority, but it certainly does mean that here. which is not to be understood as me saying that man is the point of creation. God is the point of creation and God's glory. But God's point in creating creation could not be made without man, because only man can know and feel God in a knowing way. Psalm 19 speaks to God as creator in beautiful terms. You know it well. Let's look at the first couple verses here just briefly. Starts by saying, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Yes, they are, but to whom uniquely? To the children of Adam, who are uniquely equipped to hear them. And the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Yes, to us uniquely, because we have been given the capacity to discern what he has declared and is constantly declaring. Psalm 19:2, day to day pours forth speech. Yes, it does, to a hearing, thinking human race. And night to night reveals knowledge to a knowing human race. And so man does not step into a half-formed world, because a half-formed world cannot speak to us in a full voice. Man is not, therefore, another step toward a more complete creation. Man is made in God's image, so he is made last because he completes creation. And thus, what is day seven about in the creation week? It is about rest. So that the only thing that proceeds man's creation in creation week is the absolute affirmation that God is done. When God, who became man, made the ultimate sacrifice for the salvation of mankind, he said, "It is finished." And when God created mankind, he demonstrated that our creation finished his creation by resting. You, Christian, are not another animal in an ecosystem. You are the final act of God's special creation. Henceforth, God will furnish and God will form, but ex nihilo, ended with us, or out of nothing, because we alone in creation have immortal souls, a fact that we will very much study before we are through, but not before implicit demonstration of the priority of man number two, and that is that the natural world and all the animals were created by divine fiat, but mankind was created through divine counsel. Now let me show you the contrast. Verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And later then God said, let there be light. And that basically establishes the pattern, more or less, henceforth. Then God said, let there be. Then God said, let there be. Until you get to verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, it is strange to think that God said that in that way for our benefit when as yet none of us existed. But that is exactly right. God, looking ahead to his supernatural revelation of these events to Moses, wanted mankind through him to know several things, all of which demonstrate our uniqueness with respect to the animals. First, we were created through divine covenant. Father, Son, and Spirit all agreed in a very special way, let us make man in our image, says the triune God. And of course, God's agreement is true with respect to all that he created, but it is not true with respect to anything else the way that it is true with us. And that is the point. We are the fruit of a concerted conversation between the persons of the Trinity, and the fact that this has not only happened, but that we have been made privy to it through Scripture is incredibly rare and only occurs concerning the most significant matters possible. One such other example exists in John 17. You have an intertrinitarian conversation there as well. Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That was verses 1 through 5. That kind of inter-Trinitarian dialogue, though occurring all the time, I'm sure, is in a category of conversation generally closed off from mortal ears, except in occasions that mark such profound significance that we absolutely must be made aware of it. because if not, we cannot understand the most basic elements of God's nature and his actions. And in John 17, that meant the redemption of mankind. In Genesis 1, it was the creation of mankind. That is the subject of this conversation within the Godhead. God, who has open and perfect communication amongst his three divine persons, wants you and I to know that our creation was not just by his command, but by his eternal counsel, in a way distinct from everything else that he has made, because you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Next, consider God's sparing and intentional uses of the term creation. The creation account, it actually doesn't occur that often, as often as you might think. Genesis 1, there are multitudes of things created, things existing in the categories of linguistics, matter, space, time, organisms of every kind, celestial bodies, physical bodies of every kind. But the word creation only actually occurs with respect to three specific acts of creation. And each occurrence represents a paradigm shift. In other words, something that alters the fundamental nature of nature and reality as God has created it. Look, I don't want to get too heavy with you. You got to follow me here, because this is profound and revelatory as to your nature and the way that the Lord made you. So please, stay with me. Genesis 1, verse 1. Yeah, the first use of this term. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, what has he created there? He has created physical reality itself. Again, the framework upon which everything else will rest and in which everything else will consist. Reality now exists as you and I conceive of it. This is the first and most foundational paradigm marked by the word, again, creation. Here's the second use of created. Verse 21, and God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves. Okay? What is the paradigm shift here, or the new paradigm being introduced? Well, it's conscious life on planet Earth for the first time. Okay? This is the second great paradigm and the first paradigm shift from the creation of physical reality. Here is the third and final paradigm, marked by a triplicate use of the term created in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. By the way, as a critical and very related aside, why is it that God is called holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6 instead of just holy? I mean, if you wanted to qualify the kind of holiness, could you not have just preceded the term holy with God? And if it is God's holiness, isn't that sufficient? Sure, it would be. But in the Hebrew language, one placed maximum emphasis upon a thing by repeating that thing three times. And even though the triplicate use of creation is not an immediate succession, one to the next, in the way that holy, holy, holy is there in Isaiah 6, it is very clear that God intended the same sort of emphasis to be placed upon the creation of his image bearers, because he crowned him, us, with glory and majesty. He made us to rule over the works of his hands. He put all things under our feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That is Psalm 8, 5 through 9. And that is why we were not just created, but created, created, created. Mankind and our making is the third and final and most important stage or paradigm of creation. But what really defines this new paradigm? Again, the first was physical reality. The second was consciousness. So what is the third? The third is what theologians call God consciousness, a consciousness of God. Okay? That's what all the fuss is about. When Adam and then Eve open their infant eyes to a virgin world, they are the only living beings on planet Earth who can perceive God as God. The fishes can obey God, and thus in some sense, obviously, they perceive his presence. But when Jesus calmed the sea creatures became calm, didn't they? I would assume It's a logical inference, but I think a right one. Because the circumstances that had caused their no doubt unrest had now been alleviated because they were all circumstantial and with respect to environment. When the environment subsides, so too, I would think, did they. But the men in the boat became very much more terrified when the waters were calm than they were before. Why? Because they understood that the power standing in the boat was far greater than anything outside of it. We alone in this world have that level of perception. And this is the greatness of our nature and the reason why we have been given it by the God who made us. So hopefully you see by now very clearly that the Imago Dei, the image of God in us, is not about us. It is about Him. Prior to us, creation existed. But in this world, there were no beings who could yet perceive it. And the God who will be glorified will not permit the excellence of His nature to go unnoticed. Thus He raised Adam from the dust to notice it, enabling him with this capacity. But the way that He did this leads us to our last inferential observation. Adam's creation came by the breath of God and not only by the word of God. After this, we look to the expanded perspective on man's creation, which is found in Genesis chapter 2. And by the way, the fact that our creation alone is expanded in that way offers us yet another inference about our uniqueness, but not one that I will expound upon. Here, though, is Genesis 2:7. Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being. Now, the significance of that act is endless. But I want you to consider just this now. Man without his maker is dirt, but man's maker is so great that he drew man from the dirt, making him a living being. And what took what was dead soil from death to life was the breath of God. And so nothing else in all creation is so intimately connected to God. That's undeniable on this basis alone. The only thing that I could think to relate this to in our experience would be the connection that a mother has with a child through an umbilical cord. But understand that this is so much more than the great clockmaker, as he is called, putting another gear in the clock. This is maternal, it is paternal, it is intimate in ways not expressed to any other creature. And he couldn't have made that intimacy more clear than by making us by his own breath. From whence did you receive your life, Christian? Human. From a command of God? Yes, you did. From the counsel of God? Yes, you did. And also directly from the life of God. And I am not simply saying God-given life, though that would be enough. I am saying God's life, drawn from his being in some way that I cannot begin to grasp, but conveyed through the act of him breathing us into being. And by the way, living being, as it is used there, is literally rendered living soul. And that is why God breathed into man to make us, but he did not breathe into the animals in the same way, because we are not like the animals. We have souls. So from the dirt he drew our mortality, and from his own breast he gave us our immortality, because we are created in his image, fearfully and wonderfully made. And the last thing that I will leave you with is the question of, to whom does that living soul belong with respect to you? Because the creation mandate, it exists in the New Testament too, and is clarified. It is the Great Commission. It is that we would go and make disciples, and that through the preaching of the gospel, that image of God that was given to man in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 would be redeemed and fully image the God who created us. And that can only happen through Christ. And so trust the Lord Jesus if you have not already, and let him take what is muted in you, what you have maligned, and let him make it true and right and able to reflect the glory of God in the way that he intended. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the clarity of your word. And Lord God in heaven, we thank you that you are mindful of us in this way. Lord God, this is not a thing that fills us with pride. This is a thing that fills us with awesome wonder at the thought that our God formed us and fashioned us with such care, with such love, with such intention. We pray only that we might fulfill that intention, Lord, to the best of our ability in this life by the power of your Spirit. And we praise you and thank you for these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.